Good morning. Good to be with you. Boy, that first service was just so encouraging, refreshing this morning. We came, took the cup and the bread, remember what Jesus did for us on the cross, and it was nice to see the transparency here this morning, just the love for Christ, the appreciation for what he has done for us. And that's what we want to continue doing this afternoon, is we want to continue to focus on what Christ has done. And I want to do that by looking at the book of Philippians. We've started a series, at least when I'm with you on Sunday mornings, I'm going to be looking at the book of Philippians. Many of you are doing the Bible Book Challenge, and you're looking at the book of Philippians right now. And I'm going to go a little slower than you. Some of you are, where are you right now? Chapter 2 already? Something like that? I'm still in the first opening verses, the introduction of Philippians. I want to read our passage this morning. And the title of our message and our theme this morning is fellowship, the fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of the gospel. And I'm going to keep referring to the gospel. What am I talking about, the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, the gospel, the word means good news about what Christ has done. And I know I say this all the time, but I just want it to be so clear for us, because this is our guide and our direction. We're a gospel people. This is a gospel church. We don't preach good advice about what we have to do to get right with God. We preach good news about what Christ has done so that we can be right with God through faith in him. So we're a people of history. We're a people who love history and the history that's captured in the Old and New Testament. We're people who look back at what Christ has done in history, his redeeming work. He died on the cross. He took our sin penalty. He rose from the grave. That's proof that God was on his side and that his death worked. He rose from the dead to open up eternal life for us. He's gone through death and out the other side. You can have forgiveness and eternal life because of what Christ has done. And that's simply yours through faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the jailer was told, and you will be saved. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It's a clear promise. And so we're looking at the Philippian book. A book written to Philippians like the jailer and Lydia. And so I want to read our first chapters, our first few verses this morning of chapter 1. This is the reading of God's word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers, or the elders, and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we're going to look at verses 3 through 8. Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." These are words from Paul as he's sitting in a prison cell in Rome. Father, we are thankful for your word. It is a light unto our path. It gives us direction. Lord, we're so thankful for these opening verses, for this first chapter of Philippians. It makes clear to us the heart of Paul. It makes clear to us your heart. We can see here that clearly for Paul, at the heart of everything is Christ. At the heart of everything is the gospel. He has joy as he's in a prison cell. His circumstances are not dictating his attitude. He is full of joy and contentment because his eyes are focused on Jesus and on the gospel. And his intimacy with these Christians in Philippi is not broken, because this relationship is glued together by Christ and the gospel. May we be a church, a people here in Atlantic, who are connected, who love each other with a great affection, and may the glue be the gospel and the person of Jesus. May we be so in love with you, Lord, and so transfixed and so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that others ask, "What is different about us?" Help us to truly be a light on a hill in a dark place. We love you. And we thank you for your word. Help us, change us today by your Spirit as we read your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we go through the book of Philippians, you're going to see that the center for everything in Paul's life, as I already mentioned, was the person of Christ. It's that simple. He will say later in the book, all things that I once boasted in, my religion, my pedigree, all those things I count as street garbage now, in comparison to knowing Jesus. I count all things as loss that I might know Jesus. The person of Christ, this is a relationship with a person. It's not going through the motions. It's not duty. It's not dead religion. I hope you understand that what we're doing here is we're coming together around a person. For Paul, everything he looked at, he saw through the lenses of the person of Christ. Those were the glasses he looked at life at or through. The circumstances he was going through in prison, facing death, he was thinking death was very near. And yet he's full of joy and gratitude because he sees everything through Jesus goggles. He sees everything through gospel lenses. Christ and the gospel are the center of everything for Paul. So what we're going to contemplate really in the book of Philippians is a Christ-centered life or a gospel-centered life. Chapter 1, I think we could say it this way. Chapter 1 is summed up this way. Put the gospel first. Put Jesus first. Put the good news about Jesus, the gospel message. Put the gospel first. That's chapter 1. And our verses 3 through 8, we're going to see that it's really about fellowship, Christian partnership and cooperation. It's about fellowship. And so if the central idea of chapter 1 is put the gospel first, the central idea of verses 3 through 8 would be put the fellowship of the gospel at the center of your relationships with other Christians. Put the fellowship, the cooperation, the partnership of the gospel at the center of your relationship with other Christians. In other words, what's going to keep us together, keep us from division? Putting the gospel and the person of Christ at the center of it all. That's what's going to keep us together. We need a mission, we need a quest that we could go on together. I can't think of a greater one than to share the gospel with the world and to live in light of it. And so the main theme of verses 3 through 8 is fellowship. Have you ever seen the movie, or imagine this, it was actually a book first, by Tolkien, J.R. Tolkien. It's called The Fellowship of the Ring. It was written by J.R. Tolkien, who wrote these fantasy novels. There are a set of them called The Lord of the Rings. It's got all these crazy dudes in it, like Frodo, hobbits, you know, and Gandalf the Wizard. And one of the books in the series is called The Fellowship of the Ring. Here's the story in a nutshell, and I tell you this because I think it helps us to get a picture of what Christian fellowship really should be. Because I think we have a narrow idea, narrow concepts, deflated concepts of what fellowship is. So here's the story in a nutshell. The future of civilization is at stake. It's in particular Middle Earth that is in danger. The future of Middle Earth rests in the fate of the One Ring. It's this powerful ring that was forged in Mount Doom, the fires of Mount Doom. And it has great power. And depending on who has it, they can use it for good or evil. So there are these powerful forces that are unrelenting in their search for the ring. They want to get the ring. These evil forces want to use it for bad. However, the ring has found its way into the hands of an unlikely character, a little hobbit. This little guy you can't see my computer, can you? Right here, that's Frodo. And the ring has found its hands in its way into his hand. There are these other hobbits, four of them. They're tiny little beings with large, hairy, shoeless feet. My kids are thinking, Dad? But I'm not a hobbit. But these are hobbits, and they're Frodo, and there's Sam, and there's Merry, and there's Pippin. And then there are these two warriors, these two men, these kings of men. And their names are Boromir and Aragorn, and they're from Gondor. Aragorn will be the future king. And then there's this wise wizard, that guy with the long beard. His name is Gandalf. And then there's Legolas, the great archer. I like him a lot. He's an archer, and he is strong and powerful. And then there's the axe-wielding dwarf, Gimli, and he is from the mountains. Nine characters, very different from one another. In the beginning of the story, there's a lot of conflict and fighting, but over time, because they have one central mission, they become closest of friends. In fact, they become a fellowship, a partnership. They are going on a quest, and the ring really is to be delivered by this little guy, Frodo, into the fires of Mount Doom. He's to destroy the ring so that Middle-earth can be saved, but thankfully he doesn't have to take it to the fire to destroy it on his own. He has these companions, unlikely characters. I mean, they're so different from one another, and yet they all are of dearest friendship because they share one mission. They have one goal. They are in it together. Well, this is what we're talking about. Look at verse 5. We're talking about a fellowship that exceeds what any earthly fellowship would be. Verse 5, he is thankful and he is full of joy. Why? Listen to this, verse 5. I am thankful, I am full of joy because of your partnership or your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. As he pens this, as he's writing this, he's doing it from a jail cell. In the worst of circumstances, he knows that he may well die soon. And yet he's full of gratitude and he's full of joy. He's gushing with gratitude and joy. Why? Pay attention. Do you want to be a person who is full of gratitude instead of complaining? Do you want to be a person who's full of joy? Met a lot of people, even this week, who cannot seem to find joy. They're looking in all the wrong places for contentment, for peace, for joy, for happiness. Do you want to be someone who's full of gratitude and full of joy no matter what your circumstances are? Well, then pay attention to Paul and his words. Why is he thankful? He gives us two reasons. Why is he full of joy? Why does he write, he says, with joy? Two reasons. Here they are. Number one, the reason for his gratitude is the fellowship of the gospel. This partnership that he has with the Philippians in the gospel. It's causing him great joy to see them joining hands with him, rolling up their sleeves for the cause of the gospel. They have a similar cause. It causes them great joy. And then there's this confidence in God's work in the gospel that gives him great joy. In other words, he's thinking about the Philippians' activity in joining in and preaching the gospel and supporting the gospel. That gives him joy. But he's also thinking about God's activity to see things through. That the God who, verse 6, began a good work in the Philippians, he says, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I am confident about the future of the gospel, he's saying. I am confident that he who started something among you Philippians, like with the jailer and with Lydia so long ago, 10 to 15 years before, I'm confident that he is going to see that work through. I'm confident that he is going to finish his great work in each one of you believers. No wonder he's full of joy. He's got his eyes on eternal things, not the things of this earth. So let's look at each one of these. Why is he full of thanks? Why is he full of joy? Number one, the fellowship of the gospel. Gratitude is uppermost in his mind. You know, it says in 2 Timothy that these last days will be marked by, unbelievers will be marked by ingratitude. But here's a man who's marked, he's characterized by gratitude. It's uppermost in his mind as he pens this in a prison. His gratitude, you'll notice, is not man-centered. His gratitude isn't, thank you, God, for the things you've given me. Thank you for what I have, the things and the benefits. His thanksgiving is equivalent to praise. When he says, thank you, God, he's praising God. He's saying, I'm thankful for what you're doing, Philippians, to share the gospel, to join me in this mission. And I'm thankful for what God is doing at Philippi and in your lives. So his thankfulness is God-centered. There's so many people out there, they're thankful, but they're agnostic in their thanksgiving. They don't know to whom they should give thanks. It's God. He's the source of all our blessings. Paul is reflecting with warmth towards this congregation because they've remained so close to him. And he says, first of all, in verse 3, I'm thankful for all your remembrance of me. Now, many translations I know say, I'm thanking my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, it can be translated either ways. I'm thankful, praising God in my remembrance of you, or some translations say, I'm thankful for your remembrance of me. It could be translated either way. I think that the context, in my opinion, dictates this idea, that he is thankful to God and full of joy because he is thankful for their concern, their remembrance of him. I'm not going to die for this point. Really, the idea is ultimately the same, and it doesn't change the meaning of the passage. But there seems to be in this context a joy and a gratitude because he is so thankful that they haven't just written him a check and pushed him on his way. They're behind him. They want to see the gospel go on. They're thinking of him. They're praying for him. They're joining with him in the task. There's a fellowship there. He says in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you with great affection. It's right for me to feel this for you because I hold you in my heart. For you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're behind me in this. So his thanksgiving is going up to God because they are concerned for him. And certainly it's true that he is thankful as he remembers them. That's what he's doing here. So he's thankful, but not just that there's this fleeting memory of him going through their minds. I'm thankful, God, that every once in a while they think of me. It's more than that. It's bigger than that. He's thankful that they're caring and they're supporting him in tangible ways. They are supporting him financially. You can see from the rest of the book that they have been sending him support so that he can go out and continue to preach the gospel to lost souls so that they can have eternal life and a transformed life like the Philippians. There's a cooperation, a support, even a financial support. Look at chapter 4, verses 4 and 15. He says, yet it was kind of you to share. That is, it was kind of you to fellowship with me in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I first started to preach it, when I left for Macedonia, no church entered into partnership or fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only. Thank you for supporting me as I preach the gospel to the world. So this is a fellowship, it's a partnership, but it's more than just a financial support. It's broader. It's more than just writing him a check. They are in fellowship with him, partnership with him in a number of different ways. They're participating. They also are continuing to preach the gospel in Philippi. You know, preaching the gospel isn't just for a select few. It's for everyone who knows Jesus, sharing the good news. The Great Commission is for all of us. Go into the world and make disciples. We should all tell people about the salvation, the forgiveness, the new life we have found in Christ. That's the most loving thing you can do. We should partner together in this. And that's what he's thankful for, is that they are partnering with him, not just financially, but they're going and they're sharing the gospel. They're knocking on doors. They're telling their friends. They are discipling others. In other words, to disciple means to help people come to terms with the gospel and to live it out on a daily basis. They're doing that, and they're being persecuted because they're joining in the same task as Paul. What a fellowship this was. Brothers and sisters in Christ sharing a three-way bond. A three-way bond? Yeah, you had Paul, and you had the Philippians, and then you had the Godhead. They were in fellowship. Our fellowship is with Christ, and because my fellowship is with Christ, I can have fellowship with you. We are brothers and sisters now. We have a common bond. So they're bound together in a great quest, nothing less than sharing the gospel with a Gentile world. They're all doing it. They're supporting Paul. They're joining Paul in it. Forget about Middle Earth. They're focused on the real world, and they're sharing the gospel. So here we have in verses 3 through 5 a joyous thanksgiving that's ringing over the fellowship of the gospel. I think this really challenges our ideas of fellowship, though. It really kind of stretched me in my thinking about fellowship. When I say fellowship, what do you think of? I wonder how many of us are thinking about what we just came from. You know, that coffee break. We sometimes think that that is fellowship. We think it basically is coffee time, or it's just being with other Christians. Is that all that Paul thinks of when he thinks of as fellowship? Is it more than that? Is it deeper than that? Is it broader than that? I would argue yes. We often think that fellowship is basically this. If you have an unbelieving neighbor over to your house for coffee, that's friendship. But if you have a believer over to your house for coffee, well, that's fellowship. Now, the conversation can be the same in both instances. We can be talking about the Hawks or how the Golden State Warriors lost last night to the Rockets. Anyway, we can be having this conversation with a believer or unbeliever, but somehow if it's a believer in your house, that's fellowship. Well, that might be an aspect of fellowship, having coffee together, talking about life, because we are doing life together. But for Paul, it's so much more than that. It's something that causes him gratitude, and it's a source of joy that can't be touched by his circumstances. See, in the first century, the term fellowship, it meant partnership. It was a commercial term. Fellowship was a business term. Harry and Joe, they go in together and they invest in a boat because they want to start a fishing business together. And so they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership, a cooperation. They've sunk their savings into the boat, and now they're in it together. They have a quest, they have a purpose, they have a mission, they have a cause. They're in it together. It's a fellowship. In the New Testament, fellowship is a shared partnership in the gospel. The gospel is the cause. So here's a definition of fellowship. True fellowship is self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. The gospel. Fellowship is a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. And the vision, the cause, is the gospel itself. It's the vision. And so there are overtones of warmth here and intimacy in fellowship. We can speak of fellowship as a time together with each other, drinking coffee, but it's so much bigger than that. It's much bigger than the fluid. It's about a vision that we share. Do we share a passion for the gospel here? Is there anything more important than preaching Christ and Him crucified? He is full of gratitude, and joy is springing up in his heart, even though he's sitting in prison and facing potential death, because he says, you in Philippi are rolling up your sleeves and you're involved in the advance of the gospel. We share a common cause. Your finances are supporting it. You're using your time, your energy to support it. You're preaching the gospel by my side. I'm so thankful for you, he says, and I'm full of joy at this moment. Fellowship has a cause, and the cause is the gospel. He is full of joy. I want to talk about joy for a minute. What is joy? Well, it's not the happiness of this world. Happiness is something that comes and goes. When your circumstances are good, you're happy. You're making money, everybody's healthy, you're getting along with people, you're happy. But happiness flees. It can be gone like that. Life is so fragile. Happiness rusts. Happiness can die. But joy is an attitude that the Christian can have no matter what. It's not a feeling necessarily, it's an attitude. He can even throughout the book call the Philippians to take on this attitude. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice always. Always. No matter the circumstances, you can rejoice. Why? Because joy comes from putting your eyes on Jesus Christ and by putting your eyes on the gospel that does not change, the gospel that saves souls. So he's got his eyes on Christ and the good news of the gospel that saved him and that will save others. And so he has this internal peace and contentment. He has this happiness of the soul that cannot be shaken. Do you have joy? If you don't, it might be because you've taken your eyes off of Jesus and you're not putting the gospel first. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. If your eyes are focused on the things of this world, you will not have joy. This implicitly asks us, as we see his joy, where are you deriving your joy from? Is it personal success? Are you trying to get joy from victory for your children, accolades and trophies for the kids? Is it building up wealth? Is it getting more things or property? Is that what you're pursuing so that you can have joy? None of these things were big enough for Paul, and they're not big enough for us. They won't support joy. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. From where do you derive your joy? How many believers have I spoken with over recent months who are just struggling? They're not happy. They're lonely. They're without joy. They're depressed. They're struggling for life. I had a young man call me the other night, a Christian young man, saying, "I don't want to live anymore." Scary phone call. What do you do? What do you say? Where was he looking for joy? In all the wrong places. He'd taken his eyes off of Jesus. He'd taken his eyes off the gospel, the good news of God's forgiveness and transforming life power. We were excited about 1,000 other temporal endeavors. We're excited, engaged in, and committed to 1,000 frivolous plastic things. And that leaves us without joy. I think we're far too easily satisfied. But Paul finds joy in Jesus Christ and preaching him to others. The gospel. It's his firm foundation. So if you're looking for a fellowship that gives the greatest joy, then give yourself to the gospel cause. Reach the lost for Christ. Serve your neighbor. Serve those in this fellowship. There are a lot of hurting people here. And thank you. So many of you have blessed us recently as we've gone through we're going through some high seas right now. We're so blessed. But those little girls are rocking our world. And yet so many of you are calling, "Can I come over? Can I hold a baby? Can I give you a break? Can I bring you a casserole?" Those are the kind of things that we do for each other. Those are the kind of things we do for neighbors that don't know Jesus so they can see Christ's love. If you want to get your eyes off your problems, get your eyes focused on Jesus and go serve other people. That's where I find joy, is in things that matter to Christ. Reach out to these young people in our assembly. Continue to support our youth ministry. Get involved in missions, short-term missions, long-term missions, or how about this? Let's think of Atlantic as our mission field. There is a mission field right here. So many people to share the gospel with, to love and to serve. And I guarantee that when you're focused on Christ and excited about and engaged in the things he's excited about, you'll have joy. You'll have joy. Take the good news with me. Band of brothers and sisters, let's go on a quest. Let's share the gospel with our neighbors. Let's enjoy this fellowship of the gospel. No wonder so many people are lacking joy. They aren't pursuing the person of God, and they're not concerned about the things he's concerned about. What is he concerned about? The gospel going out to the world. What's he concerned about? This church, this institution that has been given and entrusted with the message of the gospel. You know, I don't think it's wrong to say this. I don't think it's too big a statement. What's going on here at this chapel and in other gospel churches in town? Most important thing happening in Atlantic. Bigger than any other thing that's going on in Atlantic, this is the most important thing, what we're doing here, preaching the gospel, taking it to others, discipling one another. And it's not just this church, but it's the other gospel churches here in town. It's the most important thing happening in Iowa. Most important thing happening in the world is the cause of the gospel, telling others about Jesus Christ. What a mission and quest we can go on. So in short, from both Paul's example, his commitment and affection for them, and from the example of the Philippians, their commitment and their partnership with him, from these things we learned this point. The fellowship, the partnership of the gospel, must be at the center of our relationships with each other. The center of our relationship with other believers must be the fellowship around the gospel. That must be our focus, is the gospel. Paul doesn't commend them and celebrate with them the fine times they had and watching the games in the Colosseum. He doesn't mention their literature discussion groups. He doesn't just rave on and on about the wonderful meals they had together. I bet they were good. What lies at the center of everything for him, what ties them all together, him and those Philippians, is their passion for the gospel, their partnership in the gospel. Now, what ties us together here? It's going to have to be Christ. It's going to have to be the shared vision of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again. We're going to disagree on some non-essential matters, on some side issues. It's not that we shouldn't have convictions about these minor details, but we're going to have to agree to disagree on some of the non-essentials. But we can always agree on Jesus and the gospel. That's what's going to hold us together. None of these other topics are going to hold us together. On the face of it, nothing else is strong enough to hold together the extraordinary diversity of a local church. Because you have people of different skin colors, not so much here, but you do have people of different ages, people with different forms of health, people with different incomes. You've got blue collars and you've got white collars. You've got dirty collars like mine. You've got various levels of education. You have different incomes, different personalities, different hobbies and interests. What an odd group of people. Yet we come together. Why? Because the gospel, the person of Christ, has changed our life. The fellowship of the gospel, it has to be at the center. Because if it isn't, otherwise we'll split. And I don't want to see that happen. There's a second reason, and I wasn't going to spend a whole lot of time on this one. I want to say more about it later at another time. But verse 6, there's another reason for his gratitude. There's another reason for his joy. And it is his confidence that God, when he begins a work, finishes a work. It's his confidence that God is faithful, that God, who began a good work in the Philippian church, will bring it to completion, that he won't give up on these people, that his work there will come to consummation, that his work in those individual believers' lives will be fulfilled, that no one in the Philippian church is going to fall through the cracks. That's a reason for thanksgiving, isn't it? Isn't that reason for joy? Knowing that God, when he starts something, he finishes something. If he started something in your life, is he going to complete it? Can you do something to fall through the cracks? Can you do something that would cause him to say, no, I started a work in that person's life, but I'm done? No. Look at verse 6 again. This is a verse that has given Christians great assurance throughout the ages, and it should. I am sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. We can be thankful that what God starts, he finishes. He started a work in Philippi 10 to 15 years before the letter was written and given to them. Remember, we talked about this the last time I was with you. We looked at the life of Lydia, a businesswoman. And it says that Paul and the other apostles went down to the river and they spoke with her and they shared the gospel with her. And it says the Lord opened her heart to understand all the scriptures. And then she believes on the Lord Jesus and she's saved, and she and her family are saved, her whole household. And then they're baptized as an expression of their newfound faith. And so he saves this businesswoman. But then on the other side of it, he saves a slave girl. She's not a wealthy businesswoman. She's a slave. She is saved. And then he saves a blue-collar G.I. Joe, a prison worker in the Philippian jail. What must I do to be saved, Paul? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And he and his whole household were baptized that day because they had put their faith in Christ. So look at the work that God did in that church 10 to 15 years before. And so now he writes to them, and he says, I'm full of gratitude and joy because I know that what God has started there among you, he'll bring to completion. He won't drop the ball with you. What he's doing in your individual lives, he'll see through to the end. Those who have been called are justified, and those who are justified, those who are forgiven, will be glorified, Paul can say in Romans 8. In other words, if you're a Christian, if you're his child, you can't lose your salvation. I think Scripture is very clear on that one. You won't drop through the cracks. You know, how is it that we can apply this passage to ourselves? He's writing to the Philippians. He's confident that what he began in their lives, he'll bring to completion. Is it accurate? Is it okay for me to apply that passage written to the Philippians to myself as an individual believer? I say absolutely, because this is ultimately a verse about God's faithfulness. It's not just about the Philippians. It's a verse about God's faithfulness to people. This is what God is like. When he starts something, he finishes it, and he gets the glory. It's ultimately a promise here in verse 6 that we can apply to ourselves, because it's ultimately a declaration about who our God is. It's Paul's confidence in the godness of God, if you will. It's his confidence in the faithfulness of God. One writer said, theologians who speak of salvation as being God's from beginning to end are not using some mere rhetoric, for this is precisely what Paul's conception is as he addresses the Philippian believers regarding their share in the gospel and their salvation. The truth is that everything is from God. When he starts something, he finishes it. So whether it's the specific work God is doing in Philippi or the specific work he's doing in the lives of individual Philippian believers, the point is God will see it through. He doesn't give up on people. And because this is a truth about who God is, we can apply it to ourselves today. God began a good work in the lives of the Philippians, and we've looked at some of their faces, Lydia and the Philippian jailer. And having received the gospel, they can have confidence that God will not give up on them. And the fact that they're so eager to participate with Paul in this gospel ministry is just further evidence that God is at work in their lives, that he's not given up on them. So there are times where we struggle, we lose focus, we take our eyes off the Lord. But if you've trusted in Christ, he's not done with you. He always welcomes you home. He always welcomes you home. I think of 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's a welcome mat home. Come home. Ask for forgiveness. Let's be restored. Let's have that intimacy again. God invites you back today. And so Paul is confident in the creative and sustaining activity of God in the life of believers. I can think of other passages where we see this very, very explicitly taught. Can a believer fall through the cracks? Can you be saved and then lose it? I mean, I love the language of John 10. Look at that later today. John 10, verse 28 and following. Jesus says, you are my sheep. He's speaking to Christians. And no one can steal my sheep out of my hand. And no one can snatch my sheep out of my Father's hand. He is greater than all. Can anyone or anything snatch you out of the hand of God or out of the hand of Jesus Christ? What a picture that is. No one can snatch you out of my hand. No one can take you out of my Father's hand. He is greater than all. Romans 8, Paul says, can anything in all creation separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And he makes it clear that there's nothing in all creation, nothing, height, depth, the future, your past, anything in creation, not even Satan, not even you, can steal yourself out of the hand of God. If you're saved, be confident. This is a real source of joy, isn't it, and gratitude? I'm saved. I'm in the hands of the Good Shepherd, and no one can snatch me out. I love those passages, and there are myriads more. If you're struggling with those questions of assurance, let's talk. And just point you to more scripture that makes it clear that what God starts, he finishes. No wonder he's thankful. I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So here we are. Do you see the God-centeredness and the gospel-centeredness of Paul? Do you see that for him, the gospel is the priority and Jesus is his passion, is his greatest love? May that be true of us. If you want to be someone who has joy, well, then fix your eyes on Jesus and be someone who continues to keep the gospel first. Keep preaching the gospel yourself, the message of God's unconditional love, and let's be busy about sharing it with others and teaching it to our children and getting involved in this local church to make sure that it continues to spread. Let's continue to disciple our young people and serve each other for the cause of the gospel. This is a great quest that we're on. This is the fellowship of the gospel. Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. Oh, for us to live as Christ, Paul says. To die is gain. And it's gain because upon death for the believer, it's entering into the presence of Jesus Christ. For me to live is a life, live for Christ. It should be. And for me to die is to gain. It's to be in his presence. Jesus, forgive us for not making you the treasure of our lives, for putting all the gifts you've given us in front of you from time to time. We're people with idolatrous hearts, and yet you're so gracious and you're so kind, and we're so thankful that you welcome us back again and again. Lord, help us to have eyes focused on you and a heart for the gospel. We pray that you would use the Atlantic Gospel Chapel to make a difference, an eternal difference in the life of our friends and neighbors and in the lives of our young people. Help us, Lord, to love each other and serve each other well, to flesh out the implications of the gospel here. We thank you that you've invited us into the fellowship of the gospel. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I want to sing a little song. It's 57 in the red book. I don't mean all. I mean everyone to help me.
Yeah. 57 in the red book.
We won't need a piano to sing.
Yeah, we can just do it a cappella.